Would you turn with me, please, to God's Word, to the passage we read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 16. Acts 4 at verse 16, perhaps we should read from verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a good conscience, void of offence, toward God and toward men. Especially verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience, void of offence toward God and toward men. We find Paul here having to defend himself as he is put in trial before the governor Felix. He is accused of sedition and he is accused of heresy. And as he gives his response, as he defends himself, he rejects the suggestion that he has engaged in sedition. He has not been someone who has sought to overthrow the rule of Rome in any way whatsoever. Indeed, he makes it clear that while he was in Jerusalem, he was acting very peaceably. He wasn't disputing with anyone when he was there and was arrested. So he rejects that accusation. It's a complete falsehood. But one thing he does admit, that he is a follower of the Nazarene, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes his confession of faith. He says that after the way that they call heresy, he doesn't admit it's heresy. Indeed, they may say that there is the sect of the Nazarene, but he doesn't say that. As far as Paul is concerned, he is no schismatic. He has not broken away from the church. Rather, he is one who is continuing in the ways of the God of his fathers. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. And he makes it clear that essentially he is one who is a true Jew. Yes, he is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is one who is clinging to all that is essential, all that is unchangingly true in the Old Testament scriptures. Let us remember that biblical Christianity is the same as Old Testament religion. It is one and the same thing. And that there is this seamless spread from Genesis through to Revelation. One faith, one truth. One gospel. Yes, there were outward changes. Because in the Old Testament age, you had the types and shadows, the pictures through which the gospel was preached. But Christ has come. And there's no longer any need for these infantile pictures. That's how Paul puts it in Galatians. We're in the New Testament age, the age of fulfillment, and the same truths are shown clearly in basic doctrinal statements. And so you'll notice he says, tells us that he is worshipping the God of his fathers. It's the same worship. Outwardly, yes, there's been changes. There's no more sacrifice. There's no more incense. But remember, our worship is essentially the same sort of worship as the synagogue worship. And we should not depart from it for one simple reason. It is biblical worship. He believes the same truth as the prophets and Moses believed, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And you'll notice he says, I also have the same hope, the hope of the resurrection. And yes, if we're talking about how we live, I have the same desire to be holy as the Old Testament saints had. In this religion, I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward man. His desire was to live to please God and to be faithful before his fellow man. And he talks about having an exercised conscience. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this: a conscience that has been trained. Trained to be like a skilled workman. Some of you, if you were told to take a heap of bricks and some sand and cement and to build a wall, you'd have no problems. Perhaps you've done it before. You may have been trained in that even by others. Others of us, myself included, wouldn't know where to begin. And if we did make a wall, well, I'm sure it would be a very uneven wall. And it wouldn't look very good. We are not exercised to be a bricky. Or you think of the athlete who has developed not only the physique but the skills to engage in whatever athletic activity they're involved in. Might be running, might be throwing a javelin or a discus, it doesn't matter. There's a training involved. Friend, let me ask you this question tonight. Have you been and are you training your conscience? Is it your desire to have a conscience void of offence toward God and man? That's what Paul had. And surely that is what we should all desire to have. Let us notice three things. As Paul speaks of having a conscience void of offence toward God and towards man. Well, notice, first of all, he sought to train his conscience. And then he sought to obey his conscience. And he sought to purge his conscience. And that is what is needed. A conscience that is trained, that is obeyed, and is purged. That's what you and I need if we are to be able to say with Paul, we have a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. First of all, then, he sought to train his conscience. Now, what do we mean by conscience? Well, we might say that conscience is God's representative in the soul. It is what God has built within us to be like an alarm or a warning, to show us what is right and wrong. To show us what is right, and therefore there is a condemnation, a commendation, well done. Or to show us what is wrong. And to point out the wrong in our lives. And along with that, to intimate that God's threat of vengeance is upon the doing of wrong, that we can only expect God's judgment when we sin. And we all know what it's like to have a guilty conscience, to feel bad. To feel bad and to feel the shame of having done what was wrong. The conscience is what God has built within us, a faculty of the soul to show us right and wrong. And not just to show us what is right and wrong, but to stir us up to action. To stir us up so that we will respond. So that our wills will respond to what it tells us. If you think of the violent reaction of Paul to the gospel, there was his conscience being pricked, and there was this reaction to the conscience being pricked, as no doubt he was struggling with the idea that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Didn't want to believe it. Conscience is suggesting, perhaps it's true. And there's a violent reaction towards it. You see it in the likes of many of the militant atheists today, like Dawkins, and their almost blind hatred of the gospel. And yet at the end of the day, if the gospel's a lie and atheism is true and life is meaningless, why are they getting all worked up about it anyway? It makes no difference whether you believe the gospel or don't believe the gospel, whether it's true or not, because you live, you die. You're only a bag of cells, a bag of chemicals that's going to end one day, sooner or later. What difference does it make? Whether you're leading on some message which makes you feel better or not. And the very fact that they act so violently against the truth is because deep down they know their conscience is telling them the gospel is true. There is a God to whom they shall have to give an account, and they're trying to suppress that knowledge by their violent reaction. So here's the conscience. The conscience which to the sinner becomes an accuser and brings forth the witness and pronounces a sentence of condemnation. The conscience which, well, will ultimately never be silenced, but may become seared, may end up become drowsy. Perhaps you're here tonight, and if you're honest, you'd have to say, well, my conscience really bothers me. And the reality is, you haven't trained your conscience. We need a trained conscience. And here was Paul exercising himself that he might have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. What did he train his conscience to do? Well, we might summarize it perhaps in two ways. First of all, to know and declare the truth. That's the first thing. Think of a judge who's ignorant of the law. If there was a trial, and for some reason the sheriff wasn't available, and you were hauled into the sheriff court and told to put on the robes and sit in judgment, and here's this complex case, you would feel out your depth, wouldn't you? Especially if it was in some obscure part of law that you knew nothing about. You'd be saying, wait a minute, I'm ignorant of these things. I cannot be the judge. A judge who is ignorant of the law is unfit to pass judgment. A conscience, untrained, blind to the truth, is unfit to pass judgment and to lead and to guide us. You think of Paul. There was a day when his conscience encouraged him to persecute the church. In Acts 26 at verse 9, he says, I truly thought I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus. I thought this was my duty. This was what my conscience was telling me. I must slaughter these Christians and destroy the faith of this heretic and his followers, this Jesus of Nazareth. And now he's preaching this same Jesus. What's happened? Well, he tells us in 1 Timothy 1 that all this persecution, oh, there was a lot of persecution for which he was most guilty. But he talks of God's mercy. I did it ignorantly. I didn't realize what I was doing. Yes, I was madly against Jesus of Nazareth and his people, but I was so ignorant. He didn't know the truth at that point. It reminds you of the occasion when Knox was to speak to Mary, Queen of Scots. And Mary, of course, was very indignant that Knox was opposing her and her religious views. She was a staunch advocate of the papacy and of the Mass, and Knox feared the Mass more than any army in Scotland. And as they were speaking, and Knox was telling her of how the papacy was a bit like the Old Testament Jews who had destroyed Christ, she turned round and said, my conscience says not so. And he said to her this, Madam, conscience depends on right knowledge. And of that, and of right knowledge, I fear you have none. We can approve what is wrong. That's what Paul did when he was destroying the early church. And even a believer can approve of what is wrong. Because you find Peter refusing in chapter, when he is given the vision of the unclean food on that sheet coming down, and he's told, take and eat, and he says, not so, Lord, it's unclean. What's he doing? He is actually speaking in ignorance, not realizing that what God has called clean, let no man call unclean. Paul, you and I have to train our conscience to know and declare the truth. What truth? Well, the truth of God's law. Friends, isn't it easy to read God's word and yet not apply God's word to ourselves? It's easy to be like the rich young ruler. Perhaps you're like that. And you can say, all these things have I done from my youth. You can list off the commandments and tick them off, but wait a minute, what's the problem? You've read the word, you know the commandments, but you don't apply them to your life. You need to ask God to open your eyes to understand the deep things of his law, the breadth of his law, and to apply his commandments to you. You need to meditate on God's word. And it's as you meditate on the scriptures and see how they explain, for example, how the commandments of God apply in every area of life, it's as you do that, that your conscience is trained. We are not to be unwise, but we are to understand what the will of God is. And if you find you're in and out of church and you're reading the Bible and it's not really pricking your conscience, friend, there's a problem. You're being superficial in your understanding of Scripture. Whenever God's people read the Scriptures, they find themselves challenged. And the more our conscience is trained, the more we are challenged And a believer's great desire is to understand the truth and to apply the truth. We sang in Psalm 39, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Are you training yourself to know that your conscience might preach the truth to you? Something else? We need our conscience not only to teach us about God's law, but also about God's holiness. Do you fear God? You hear others speaking of the fear of God. Do you fear God? Well, it's as you have an appreciation of the holiness of God that you will fear God. In Psalm 90, we read, according to, we'll quote the Psalm, Psalm 90, verse, who knows the power of thy wrath? According to thy fear, so is thy wrath. In other words, is God a God of holiness? And does he hate sin? Well, unless I see him as the God who is holy, I will have little thought of him as the God who hates sin. And how we need to impress upon our conscience the purity of God and the justice of God, but the fact that he hates sin, that will lead us to hate sin. And it will stir up within our conscience that alarm whenever we see sin. If you get a low view of God, you'll tolerate all sorts of things. And so you need that reminder daily. God is great. And his holiness is that which is unapproachable. There's a purity there and a justice there. That seems to know no depths. And where do you find the greatest display of the justice of God and the holiness of God? Friend, I'll tell you where. The cross of Jesus Christ. Because who's hanging on the cross? God's fellow. Why is he there? He's the one that God delights in. But he's bearing the sins of others. And God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. I don't care if he is so closely bound to me. I don't care if he is one who in himself has lived to please me every day of his life. He's bearing the sins of his people, and therefore his sins. Awake, O sword, smite the shepherd, because sin must be punished. Thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. That's what Christ said on the cross in Psalm 22. Why hast thou forsaken me? That's why. Thou art holy. Train your conscience to know and declare the truth of God's law to you and the truth of God's holiness to you. That's what Paul sought to do. And more briefly, the second thing he trained it to do was this, to remain alert. To remain alert. Or there's a danger in having a seared or a slumbering conscience. It's the equivalent of having an alarm clock, and yes, it's set. Well, the dial says it's 7 o'clock, that's when the alarm goes off. But it doesn't ring. Or else it sort of rings, but it's under the pillow. Or it's in the room, down the corridor, and you don't hear it. And you just continue on, slumbering and sleeping. There's a danger of the conscience not being alert. And so acting as if it approves of sin. We need a tender conscience. And we should seek to cultivate a tender conscience. ready to respond to every prompt, every suggestion. Perhaps this isn't right. Perhaps it's not the good thing to do. Listen to it. Remain alert and listen to it. You see, we need to be consulting our conscience and asking questions rather than just accepting that our lives, everything we do is just fine. We need to heed the warnings of conscience and confess when we do sin. But we must move on. Notice, secondly, he sought to obey his conscience. You see, we read that he exercised himself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. So what's he doing? He's not only training his conscience, he is obeying his conscience. You can have a well-trained conscience, knowing certain things are wrong, and yet defy, and just bore on and do what's wrong. But Paul sought to obey his conscience. In Romans 14, he reminds us that to go against our conscience is always wrong, even if we're not actually sinning in what we are doing. But the fact that we are going against our conscience, we are sinning against our conscience. And so he explains, for example, a converted Jew whose conscience is not allowing him to eat unclean food. Now, he's not sinning in eating it as such, because all food is clean. That's a New Testament teaching. That's the effect of Christ's death and resurrection. But he's not obeying his conscience, and so he's sinning, because he's showing a low view of God and a low view of his holiness. There is no fear of God if he's just ignoring his conscience. And we can't do things in faith unless we have a good conscience in doing them. We can't do it for the Lord in a way that pleases him. And here he speaks of having a conscience void of offense. That is, he has not offended it. He has a good conscience. And that, for example, is giving Paul here the strength that he has to defend himself. Why is he not cowered by Felix and all his pomp, and then the cleverness of this orator Tertullus? Well, there's one basic reason why. Paul knows he's right. He's not sinned. He's not a heretic. He's done nothing wrong. He isn't worthy of punishment by the authorities. He's got a good conscience. And so it gives strength to his defense. It's all lies that they're speaking. And you notice he speaks about exercising himself to have always a conscience void of offense. In other words, in everything that he did, he sought to live in a way that pleased God. And he was allowing his conscience, as it were, to be the rule. His conscience, that is, as directed and taught by God. And that is what you and I are to do, to obey our conscience as it is taught by God and trained in the Word, because then it speaks not its own ideas, but with the authority of God, as if God is speaking, because it's only declaring the truth of God. And he seeks to obey in two ways, or in two spheres. First of all, to have a conscience void of offence toward God and then toward men. Aren't you and I called to love God with all our heart? To love God for who he is? To love him for his goodness? To love him for all his gifts and mercies to us? Well, do you? Are you earnest in your devotion to him? Are you earnest in your worship? Are you earnest in prayer? Isn't it true that all of us fall short of these things? Does God not call us to serve him? We are to live to his glory. That's true of all. That's especially true of God's people. Well, do you view the whole of life as to be lived for God? That man's chief end is indeed to glorify God. That whatsoever you do, you're to do to the glory of God, whether it's eating or drinking or whatever, in your daily work. Paul writes to the servants that they are to obey their masters, and that they are to do all things as if they are done as unto Christ. And the masters are to remember that they're accountable to God in every aspect of life. We are called to serve God. Do you profess the truth of God? Do you profess not just what suits you, but what you know to be the truth? You know, there are many people who want to cover up truth because it's not very suitable. But do you love the whole of God's word and all the doctrines of God and all the commands of God? And you profess and you adhere to, and are you zealous for the truth of God? That was Paul. That's the way you and I should be. Having a conscience void of offence toward God. And yes, void of offence toward men. Well, do you love your neighbour as yourself? Isn't that what we're to do? Love God with all our heart and love our neighbour as ourself? You think of the high demands God's commands make. We're to search yourself and ask yourself that question. And as you think of the commands of God, the Ten Commandments, take that simply. Think of how love shows itself. When it comes to the honour that others should be given, respect for them, or their life, or their possessions, or their purity, or their good name. Are you zealous for these things? Do you love your neighbour as yourself? How easy it is to rob other people of their time, of their good name, to have a low view of their rights and a high view of our rights, to be full of ourself, and to live life to please self, and we have little thought of others. We're quick to criticise others and condemn others, and oh, we're very touchy when it's us who are in the receiving end. We're to love our neighbour as ourselves. How easy to miscall others. How easy to be jealous. How easy to be covetous. Friends, we need to be training our conscience so that our conscience immediately warns us, wait a minute, don't be saying these things. Don't be thinking these things. Where we are conscious of our duty to love God and our neighbour as ourself, that creates a desire for holiness. And we'll also be conscious of the many times when we've gone and said something. That was a harsh word. I shouldn't have said it, or said it in that way towards that person. There was an element of greed in what I did there. I was condemning others and have a low view of the rights of others, but that was wrong. Oh, to train our conscience, to warn ourselves of these things. That's what Paul was doing. And then obeying it. So that he had a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He avoided sin. He was found obeying God and obeying his conscience with regard to God and man, loving God with all his heart, his neighbor as himself, trained to respond to the prompting of conscience that he might be holy. But isn't it true that Paul also failed to obey as he should? And if you're honest, you'll confess that you fail to obey your conscience. And that's why we mustn't leave this without noticing, thirdly, that he sought not only to train his conscience, to obey his conscience, but also to purge or to cleanse his conscience. Aren't our consciences offended by sin? How often we're aware of our own sin? And our conscience is offended. It sounds the alarm. That was wrong. And causes us grief. And causes us to feel ashamed. It's the opposite of what you have here. A conscience void of offense. And when our conscience is offended, well, we reproach ourselves. We feel the shame over sin. These things are right things to feel. But isn't the good news of God, the gospel, this? That conscience can be purged of sin. You and I have no remedy for purging our conscience. Man has no remedy for cleansing his conscience. What do you do when you feel the prick of conscience? Do you just try and stifle it and hope that it goes away? Well, you can stifle it for a season. You can be like a person who's, well, the alarm's gone too early in the morning, and you hit the snooze button, you hope you can go on for a while, or you throw the alarm away or put it under the pillow and hope it stops ringing. And that might work for a while. But it's only a short while. One of the agonies of hell will be an accusing conscience, gnawing away forever and ever. Here is that place where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And to have that accusing conscience, that disturbed and troubled conscience saying, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done these things. We all know in a measure what that's like to feel. Can you imagine? Having a much deeper insight into your sin. And all those things that you have done wrong set before you, and having to acknowledge these things and the folly of these things and the wrong of these things, and feeling the shame and the condemnation. What an awful place hell will be. Friend, do not stifle conscience, because all you're doing is delaying the horrors of an awakened conscience to hell. What a dreadful thing that will be. It's foolish. Especially when you remember there's a place where the conscience can be cleansed or purged. And we read of that in Scripture. Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, can see. Talk about the blood of bulls and goats sanctifying and cleansing outwardly. And he says, how much more shall the blood of Jesus purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It will give you freedom. It gives you release. And he goes on in chapter 10 and says, Having therefore bold brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's into God's presence, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil that is to see his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Yes, there were these outward rituals, but they just did outward things. But oh, to have the conscience cleansed. Where's it purged? Christ and his death. Seeing him as the offering for sin. And with my troubled conscience, I go to God, and what do? I confess my sins. And he tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, that's the place where you'll find your troubled conscience gets dealt with, gets purged. And if you've never gone there before, realize that's the place you must go. And you won't find anything to give you peace and with conscience and peace with God, but only through Christ. And his death on the cross is that sacrifice for sin. You take it to be your own. And that way you get peace of conscience. And yes, God's people, they'll tell you, they still fall into sin. And then their conscience troubles them. But what must they do? Keep short accounts with God. And go and confess again their sin. And when they do that, they get relief. When they don't, they end up like the psalmist in Psalm 32. With problems until they do go and confess their sin. Well, may we all be found training our conscience. May we all be found obeying our conscience. But above all, may we all be found purging our conscience. Make sure your conscience is not asleep, friend. It's good to have a tender conscience. But you must have a tender conscience that knows the place of purging and of the blood applied. Let us pray.